Now then, we're looking at the prophet Elisha, and he's recognized by the prophets as being a man of God, and that the mantle, or rather the spirit of Elijah, is with him. And if you remember, his desire was ultimately that the God of Elijah might be with him, and the God of Elijah was with him. I find it very encouraging to read these accounts of the Old Testament when circumstances seem to be so difficult and very hard, and how, you know, we haven't got a sovereign God who panics. He has his man or his people, and will visit them in remarkable ways. And here is an account. The account is just that little bit complicated, but I'll try and make it as clear as I can. It is a story, and as a background, of three kings. Now, shall we look at those three kings first of all, and then we'll sort out, you know, about them, where they fit into the scheme of things. So we'll just look at them and sum them up. Now, Jehoram is now king of Israel, which would be Samaria later on. Now, Jehoram was a son of Ahab and Jezebel. Remember, Ahab was killed, Jezebel dead. Jehoram is a son. Now then, Ahab and Jezebel had that terrible reputation for the worship of Baal. Remember that from our account of Elijah. I think it's interesting to go from Elijah to Elisha. We see the link-ups here. And regarding him, and he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother. It's interesting that he wasn't a good king, but certainly not as bad as his parents. Not like his father and mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father and mother had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So he didn't make a clean sweep, but he did a great deal. So things have improved a little. Now that's Jehoram, king of Israel. That's the northern kingdom. Now then, there was a kind of worship there, which would be, I suppose, there would be still some Jehovah worship, and this were a bit of a mixture, a hodgepodge. In New Testament times, we have this corrupt form updated there. Now the other king is one step removed from Israel, the king of Edom. The traditional descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother, they spoke a similar language, but the prophets of Judah fiercely opposed the Edomites. So now we have Israel, come to Judah in a moment, little Judah, precious Judah. Israel, Jehoram is the king. He's not a good king, but he's got rid of some bad things. A step further away, speaking a similar language, descendants more or less from the same people to a certain degree, the descendants of Esau, speaking a similar language, but who were opposed most definitely by the prophets of Judah. Our third king is our main king, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. He knew and practiced the worship of Jehovah. He knew good things about God. He was a good man, and he worshipped Jehovah. So there we have our political background here. Jehoshaphat, a godly man, king of Judah. Jehoram, a man better than his parents, Ahab and Jezebel, but certainly not a good man, but king of Israel. And then further away, a kind of a related country with a similar language, a bit more removed again from the true faith of Judah. Now remember, Judah has the true faith. And it is this that we're concerned about. It is a continuation of true religion. It's the same for us today. And our part in the generation that we live in is to maintain true religion. Something must be known and felt, a balance between the intellectual and the experiential and the experimental, without excesses on the one hand and without carelessness on the other, whatever. So we have that kind of picture, if we can update it a little. Now, there is a problem. And the problem comes from another country called Moab. Now, whilst Ahab was king of Israel, he kept Moab down, to the degree that the king of Moab had to pay a due every year regularly. So when Ahab died, the king of Moab said, "Here's my chance." So you see it. Our three kings, Judah, Israel, and Edom, strange alliance maybe, but a threat to them all was Moab. But Ahab had been a strong enough, a brutal king, but strong enough to keep Moab down. And Mishas, verse 4, king of Moab, was a sheepmaster, and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs, and 100,000 rams with the wool. And this he had to do every year, and he was just about fed up of doing it. Well, you can understand. There must have been some war and a conquest and so on. And to maintain a degree of their independence, they had to pay that large amounts of their goods and their substance to the king of Israel. Moab didn't like this. Ahab was dead. Now then, you have another king. Although he is a better man than Ahab, yet I doubt if he's a stronger man as him in a military sense with Jezebel. But it came to pass when Ahab, king of Israel, was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. Now we have our problem. The Misha, king of Moab, is rebelling against Jeroboam, king of Israel. There's the simple kind of war that's going on. Moab now is saying, Ahab is dead, Jehoram is in his place, we will now pay no more and we'll go to war against Israel. There's our picture. So Israel was alarmed because of this, because Moab was strong. And king of Israel then looked down to see, where can I get help? And in verses 6 and 7, and King Jehoram went out to Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And he said, now listen, this is a man of God saying to a country that had really corrupted Jehovah worship. And he said, "I will go up, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." It is so easy in a time of peril to make an alliance even with an enemy. If that enemy is an enemy of an enemy, it is perhaps the lesser of two evils. Rather than remain neutral, let's help the Israelites against Moab, lest we in Judah should be destroyed. So Jehoshaphat joins, of all countries, Israel with Jehoram as king. Now then, they were linked with something far worse. Things always turn out worse than you think. Once you begin to compromise, you find that compromise will lead you to something worse. And so it did. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom, he's been collected into the bargain. And so you have these three kings, they are very different. King of Edom, very little interest in the things of God. Jehoram, kind of interested, got rid of the worst, but not a good man. And Jehoshaphat, God's man. What unites them is fear. Right? That's what unites them. It's like a kind of old-fashioned ecumenical movement. You know, they're united by fear. The world is strong. The ways of the world are powerful. So let's see what we've got. Ah, we're very different, but we're all threatened. So we join forces, we make alliance with strange churches, who may even deny the deity of Christ, who may allow strange fires. But when there is a common enemy, then they all join together, thinking, well, we'll join together because we have more coming against us. We have the world coming against us. But something worse happens. As the three armies now go, the most terrible thing that could happen to them with their horses and also the livestock they had for food for the army, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. They had a drought. Now, what could be worse? More firmly established and strong, with numerous people, with a large army, healthy and able to fight, three frightened kings, not very happy with one another, three nervous armies, probably not as numerous as the others, an alliance that's not a happy alliance, but they're tolerating one another because they have a common foe. So they go out together. They have compromised. Is it not like today? You know, we know today of the ecumenical movement and so on, and how vast organizations like the Evangelical Alliance has changed its nature altogether. We have those problems today, and we know that they are problems to us, but there are other whispers. We hear in major denominations, we hear that they have an Islamic or a Buddhist or whatever joining the prayers in one of the great cathedrals, maybe. And whispers of interfaith. You know, after all, aren't we all going to the same place? After all, are we not all sincere? And what difference is there really between an Islamic, sincere Islamic, and a sincere Christian or Buddhist? So you can. There are whispers of that today, and I needn't tell you. It started a long time ago. Did you hear about Baha'ism? Do you know about that? That was the kind of thing that many people supported, where it had people from all sorts of faiths joining together. But now it's taking a much more definite role. It's that kind of alliance. It was a dangerous alliance. But they were together against the forces of the world and paganism or heathendom. That is our picture. It is a strange alliance. It's one that is brought them together in fear, not because they loved each other, not because they wanted each other's company, but they had one big lack, and that's water. And water is vital. You cannot manage without water. They say that you can go without food for 3 weeks. I don't know, I find that would be very difficult. But they say that you can only go without water for 3 days. I don't know if that's right or not, but that's used to say. But it is a terrible thing to be thirsty and to die of thirst. And a man certainly cannot fight when he is thirsty. So there is the lack of water. So that is a position. Now they think, what shall we do? So Jehoshaphat now says, and the king of Israel, this is verse 10, said, alas, that the Lord has called these three kings. Where are we? That's verse 10. The king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. All is useless. It is quite obvious we've come together, and that God must be angry and displeased with us, and he's got us together only for us to be destroyed by Moab for our sins, probably. And he was very concerned. They had a weakened army and a strange alliance and a united Moab against them. That was the state of things. Today we are in a spiritual dearth, a time of moral declension. It's a confusion of doctrine. It doesn't seem to matter what people believe. And we face the might of Satan. And it's very, very tempting to compromise in one way or another. And so it was then, with its disastrous consequences. Now, the answer of men, that was man's answer. Let's get together. Well, we've got our differences. But let's get together. We have some things in common. The one thing in common is that we have fear. The other is that we have an enemy that we fear. So we got something in common so we can say that we can fight together. Really, they'd lost before they started. Then what happens? Jehoshaphat was a godly man. And he couldn't leave God out of this. Now the others could. But he could not. And so in verse 11 we have, "But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants," notice, it isn't the king of Israel that answers, he don't think he's got a clue, or not very much, where to find him. "And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha." There's Elisha in Israel, the son of Shaphat, "which poured water on the hands of Elijah." We all know about Elijah. Who doesn't? His fame has spread abroad. This is a good man also. And he served as a servant and did his apprenticeship as a prophet with Elijah himself. There's him. "And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him." There's one thing I know he said about him. Like the former prophet before him. You'll get God's word from him. He won't trick you. He won't lie to you. He won't say peace, peace, when there is no peace. He will not do any of those things. "And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him." Now the three go down together. And it would be quite an impressive sight to be dressed very nicely, probably wearing their crowns, and looking very impressive, and quite frightening, I should imagine, and with a number of soldiers around them to make it look even more impressive. They probably arrived by chariots. "And Elisha said unto the king of Israel," now notice Elisha now, this is the one that we're interested in, he addresses the king of Israel. And notice the courage of those days. It's something, it's reminiscent of the courage of the men of the Reformation. Now, today, when there is sin, and if it's a sin in high places, people will say very little for fear of the anger of public opinion. And they pussyfoot. That's the kind of situation we're in today. But there he said, "And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? How possible contact can there be between thee and me? We have nothing in common. Get thee to the prophets of thy father." He's using heavy sarcasm now. "Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. If you want help, go back to Baal. That's where you belong. That's where you come from. What on earth do you want to see me for?" And the king of Israel said unto him, "Nay, for the Lord hath called these things together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. Where can I go? We're in a mess, there's a drought. We're three kings, and there's Moab over there. We'll never survive. They're a mighty army." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand." Now, I've always felt that that's a phrase that Elijah used, you know, when he's having to pluck up courage, and he says, "The God before whom I stand." What a wonderful thing. If we're sure of the truth that we're speaking, and it has to be declared in a very difficult and unpopular place, you can see the idea, can't you? The God before whom I stand. They feared God more than they feared men. However brave we are today, we seem to fear men more than we fear God. However, there are times when God raises men of this kind of caliber. And Elijah says, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, therefore for whom I stand, surely and Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee, nor see thee." Now, if you don't think that's an insult, I don't know what an insult is. He says, if Jehoshaphat wasn't here, not only, he said, would I not look in your direction, Even if I did, I wouldn't see you. So his anger is against what he and his family have done in the spiritual destruction of Israel. That's his anger. And there is such a thing as righteous anger, you know, where we are jealous for the things of God. Do I not, the psalmist says, do I not hate them that hate thee? Well, from that, but now he says he's going to help. And it's a strange way. And now he has said, bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass, when the minstrel played, that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, I'm just thinking of the picture that brings into my mind. I don't know what it brings to you. But what it does to me, anyway, that he is desiring now to, out of these three kings are here. Jehoshaphat's a good man, but the others are, they're obnoxious in his sight. How can you be in the right spirit when you are angry with the evil of these men? And especially the known evil of Jehoram and his parents. So it's as if we were saying, I'll withdraw myself a little, I'll read the scriptures, I'll sing a psalm, I'll sing a hymn. Would you agree with that? It's something like that. I will quieten the turmoil of my heart. I will withdraw and I'll seek the face of God. This is what we have here. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, thus saith the Lord God, make this valley full of ditches. Now that it seems a strange thing to do. Make this valley full of ditches. That's the physical command that is given in this very physical and political situation. And you might say, well, what on earth for? Now, ditches are no good unless they are filled with water. The ditch does not save. I'm trying to lick the dust in the ditch does not save. Water must come from somewhere, but there was no sign of any water coming from any direction, and you wondered wherever would it come from. But that is the command. And they begin to dig. Now, I'm sure that if the children of Moab were on, if there were hills nearby, I don't know the geography kind of appearance of the area, if there were hills nearby and they're looking, they would say, look at them. They're wasting their energy. They've not got much strength. They're nearly dying of thirst as it is. Their horses and their cattle are dying by the dozen. And look what they're doing. They're digging ditches. What a silly thing to do. Like Noah in the middle of dry land building a boat, you know? What a silly thing to be doing. And people could be looking at us because we are living in a time of drought, aren't we? And sadly, we see many, many what are churches and are, I suppose, making strange alliances because they are frightened. But not all. Some are digging ditches. Well, what are these ditches that we dig? Now, let's look at digging ditches. What do you have to do before you can do anything at all, before you can have a ditch? You have to have a spade or a shovel or something of that kind of instrument. You have to have it. And you start digging. And what are you doing? You're making a space, aren't you? And you're throwing out a lot of rubble. Now, if we are serious that we desire at the living waters of refreshing grace might flow through the churches again, maybe we've got some digging to do. Do you think? Maybe we've got some digging. I think that we have. First of all, when you dig, you throw a lot of rubble away. And even though we are the Lord's people, and though we are forgiven, and a position in Christ is perfect. It is, you know, our imputed righteousness. But our progression may not necessarily be so very quickly, and we can so easily allow things to come into our lives. And there are many people, you know, they're a really good Christian, and some of them lost their luster. They used to be in things, they used to give, and now you see their possessions increasing, and their attitude towards God, as if it were, we're shrinking. It can happen. We can allow things into our lives. We can allow enmity and anger, disaffection. We can allow the love of things. We can have an inordinate affection for ambition. There are so many things. Sometimes, you know, a person may come to you and say, I'm not thinking of anybody now, I'm taking a thing at random. And they say, I've got a big problem. And you look at the person, a quiet little person, and what is the problem? I suffer from pride. I'm such a proud person. And, you know, I look, I say, well, are you proud? They look so ordinary. But they do. It's amazing, isn't it? And, you know, well, I wouldn't have thought that that was that person's problem. You don't know mine. I don't know yours. But I know I've got rubble to move. And you know you have rubble to move. Things that should not be there. Now, how can we judge the things that should not be there? We call in our Saviour. And we say, I'd like to keep this big stone here. I know it blocks the ditch, but it's a very nice stone. Do you think I should keep this in my life, Lord? He says, I'll tell you by asking a question. He said, do you think I would keep it? And so, no, I don't think you would. Well, there's your answer. Anything he would not keep, anything he would not desire, anything he would not want. Now, is this hard? Because some of these stones are embedded. Prejudice sometimes. You know, a very long time of anger or whatever. And it takes some digging to get them out. But he gives grace. Do you remember the hymn? Well, I don't think we sing it. It's not very singable. I don't mean the tune. It's an LM, it's easy. I asked the Lord, do you remember it? I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. Oh, I want these things. Might more of his salvation know and seek more earnest his face. Terrific. That's the kind of Christian I want to be. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray. The prayer came from him. And he, I trust, has answered prayer. But, all right. It has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. Now, what did I want? I hoped that in some favoured hour, at once, he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest, that he might sweep everything out without any hurt, without any struggle, without any problem. Instant work. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, he showed me myself. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. He allowed Satan to give me a hard time. Hear more? With his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, now, such a lot of plans. Blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this? Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. You ask for grace and faith? Well, this is the way you get it. These inward trials I employ, from self and pride, to set thee free, and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Now get rid of that stone. Right? You see it? So that you might say, I don't want anything to hinder the beauty of Christ to flow along. I don't want anything, not even a pebble, not anything. So the result is, get digging. Well, what happens then? You know, there are verses, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. So sometimes you might say, I don't think I've got any digging to do. Well, you ask the Lord, and you and I will both find that we have plenty of digging work to do. As individuals, and also as churches, there can be things that we have allowed into a church that should not be there. It happens. Desperate methods and means and so on that should not be there. And so we say, well, we have to dig also with our corporate responsibility. So let's say that we are doing this now successfully. Now, what is the promise here? For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And so now then, things will become alive to us. Now, what will become alive? Well, I haven't made a comprehensive list here, but we have made room for God in our lives, haven't we then? And I'm asking myself the question, how much room do I give him in my life? And if we're willing to be good diggers and throw out the rubble that's there, surely it's a picture, isn't it? It gives room for God in our lives. Our time with God. I'm not saying they have to be short or long. I'm saying they have to be real. I'm saying really. I wouldn't like to think of somebody making themselves ill by having a 10-hour quiet time, something like that. I'm not saying there are not times when we have to spend time, a long time with God, but that our times with him are real. So real that in our daily lives, that the influence of the reading of the Bible and of prayer has an effect on everything we do that day, and that we do it to the glory of God. There are so many other things, our time with God, our time for the church, our time in witnessing. You think of the things that we give more time for God. It's really water in the valley. Where did it come from? It's very strange. Thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink both ye and your cattle and your beast. Now let us take it now that the Lord's people have, something is happening to them. You know, when God revives, for example, and he brings a flood of his beautiful grace into his church, there is, Sprague put it like this, there is a revival of scriptural knowledge, there is a revival of practical obedience, and a revival of vital piety. We embrace and love the doctrines of grace become knowledge to us, and the grace of the doctrines become our experience, and it's very refreshing. So here is this now happening. And what happens then is a very remarkable thing. There's more that happens, you see. They are now refreshed. And as if we now were being refreshed in God. What we've done, we've listened to Elisha. We've listened to the word of the Lord through him. So where do we listen? Now then, we can know our Bibles and know our doctrines, but it is one thing to know about these things, and another thing to put ourselves under the authority of the word of God and submit to it and respond to it. And it isn't really easy. With some things, it's fairly easy. With some things, it's reasonably hard. With some things, it's a real struggle. But if we want that life or that water, living water to flow through us, then it has to be so. Then when that happens, he then answers, he says, this is but a little thing. It is but a little thing in the sight of the Lord? You know? Now then, you might say, I did it. It's very much like, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And you might say, I did it. Well, did you? We are allowed, you know, generous cooperation. That's all. But it is God that brings in the flow and the strength and so on. Yet we have our place. So here, it's a matter of removing that which is an obstacle in order for that which is good and from God to flow in us. And he said, now I have here an obedient people. I don't know how many of them were in this. I'm sure the people of Jehoshaphat were there. Anyway, I have an obedient people. And by the way, he said, were you worried about the Moabites? Don't worry anymore. I settle it. That's the amazing thing. That which seems such a fear and that which seems such a terror becomes a thing of insignificance when God's people are being what they should be. Now, I don't know how close this is to revival or to what the church ought to be. And in the morning, verse 20, when the meat offering was offered, behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water, and their thirst was quenched, and we have this, and they are revitalized, and they become a powerful army. Yet it is God that brings the victory, nevertheless, so that the glory is all to God. Now, how shall we apply this to our times today? This has always been the kind of issue. How does a time of refreshing come? And there's one school of thought which I do not accept, that if I do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 20 good things, then God is obliged, you know. If I say like this, I'm going to dig ditches so that God will do that. He's got to do it because I've dug the ditch. Well, that's wrong. But if I'm digging a ditch in obedience to the command of God, you know, it's Elisha with the word of the Lord make this valley full of ditches. Where does the blessing really begin? Does it not begin when the first desire comes in our hearts? Or where does it come from? You see, that hymn that I read, when he asked, he said this, 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray. Even the prayer for these things, they came from God. So, although we may be doing the same things, it's very different. We give God the glory for every good desire in our hearts. We give God the glory for putting a shovel or a spade in our hands. We give God the glory in the willingness to get the rubble out of our lives. Give God the glory for it all. You know, I sometimes wonder, you see, when a time of refreshing begins, and we might say, ah, well, when all that happened, and people doing this, that, and the other, then he came. Well, I've never seen it like that. I've seen it in another way. He comes quietly, by stirring the heart of a young man, to agonize for his people, and to care. God approaches every time. God approaches. God brought Elijah out. God brought Elisha into the scene. God approaches. It all begins with God. And yet, in his mercy and in his loveliness, he allows us a kind of an involvement. But the important thing in that is that we give him the glory for every desire and for every bad thing that by his grace, and we can't without that, throw out of our lives. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Then are we surprised that he that hath begun a good work will perform it? Should we not then say, well, yes. And somebody say, revival started on January so-and-so, 19-something, at 4 o'clock in many places. And God said, they've got it wrong, you know. It started in my mind and in my heart. And I caused my people to think. I caused my people to yearn. I cause my people to begin to get their lives right. I cause them to do this because I was coming. And I was coming in power and in might. Let's get digging. There's a lot of work to do. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and we worship Thee and praise Thee, for there is none like unto Thee. And pray, O Lord, that we shall hold on. It seems strange in the eyes of the world that we resist many things that many people have allowed in their personal lives, in their social lives, and the various things. But we would hold firm, O Lord, whether spade or some instrument in our hand. And sometimes the digging seems to be so hurtful. And we could say, well, they are so happy, they're not digging. And yet we know that we must hold on and keep on. And that we might be an obedient people to the will of God, submitting ourselves to the authority of the Word of God. And to do Thy will, O Lord, we delight in it. Bless us, everyone. And grant us grace for such a day as this, for Thy name's sake. Amen.